Our great God, we so long for, we so need you. We need you to speak. We need your truth to dispel the clouds of confusion, lies, selfishness, short-sightedness. We need, Holy Spirit, you to come and make Christ visible to our eyes. Would you do that this morning? Would you be pleased to give us your affections, to give us affections for you, most of all, and for one another in keeping with your purpose? Do that, we ask for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. John Claypool tells the story of a pair of twins. The boys were inseparably connected from an early age, their lives intertwined. They dressed alike. They went to the same schools. They did the same activities. So close, in fact, were they, neither of them, and happened to marry. When their father died, the two of them decided together to move back home and take over the family business. It was a thriving business, and it was a beautiful collaboration between them. One morning, a customer, Claypool tells us, true story, came into the store and made a small purchase. The brother who waited on him put the dollar bill that he paid on top of the cash register and then walked to the front of the store, chatting to see the man out. Sometime later, he remembered what he had done, so he came back to the cash register. He found the dollar bill was gone. He asked his brother if perhaps he had seen the bill and maybe put it into the register, and the brother replied that he hadn't seen it and knew nothing of it. "That's funny," he said. "I distinctly remember placing it right here on the register, and no one else has been in the store since then." Well, you can imagine what happened. Suspicion grew into mistrust, which eventually grew into further allegations, and a rift developed. Every time they tried to discuss the issue, new charges and countercharges got mixed in. Things got so bad, eventually they had to break their partnership. They ran a partition down the center of the store. One day, a car with an out-of-state license plate parked in front of the store. Many years had gone by. A well-dressed man got out, went into one side of the store, and he asked the merchant there how long he had been in business. The man told him, "Over 20 years. He said, "Well, then if that's true, then you're the person that I need to speak to, because I must settle an old score." He began his story. "Some 20 years ago," he said, "I was out of work, drifting from place to place. I happened to get off of a boxcar in your town. I had absolutely no money, and I had not eaten for 3 days. As I was walking down the alley behind your store, I peered in, and I saw a dollar bill on the register. Though I had been raised in a Christian home, I'd never before stolen anything in my life. That morning, I was so hungry, I couldn't help myself, so the temptation won over. I slipped through the door, and I took that dollar bill. That act has weighed on my conscience ever since, and I finally decided that I would never be at peace until I came back and faced up to that old sin and made amends. Would you let me now replace that money and pay you whatever is appropriate for damages?" The old man began to cry, and he said, "Would you tell that story one more time? But would you go next door with me so we could do it together?" And in a few moments, there were two old gentlemen who looked remarkably alike, both in tears. What a sweet, sweet story. But as Kent Hughes comments, what a reminder of how many of us can go years in our lives of not talking to someone. Maybe someone very dear to us. Maybe a family member, or as close as could ever be of a friend. Decades, in fact. Who doesn't know someone, or for many of us in this room, isn't someone who can't name a name of some experience like that that they have had because of some breach, because of some offense in their lives. We may not see every division in our lives settled this side of heaven. But we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, Scripture tells us. And within the body of Christ, we are daily entrusted with the sacrificial love of God and the abiding presence of Jesus within to live differently than the way that the world just does it all the time. We have the privilege, in fact, within a body of believers to be part of an ongoing heart work training us to love. We have been placed in a laboratory of imperfect specimens with other believers with whom we must rub shoulders and be offended and learn to love like Christ. Almost as though Jesus knew we needed it. Almost as though there was no other way to train the stubbornness and selfishness out of our hearts but to make us part of a body, even without our asking, engrafted into the universal body of Christ, and then lay upon every one of us the glorious burden to love. We have come to the gym for a workout. We've been enrolled in the curriculum of the school of Christ-like love. Love one another. Some of these last words of training that Jesus gives to his very concerned disciples hours before he will go to the cross and show them what love really looks like. Let's listen as the Savior trains his disciples, and let's invite the Spirit speak to us and train us today. John 15, our passage starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. First, brothers and sisters, how we love one another is a test of our love for the Son. How we love one another, Jesus tells his disciples, and the Spirit tells us today, is a test of our love for the Son. What we have here is a clear command of Christ for these to prove to be that they are indeed his disciples. The Spirit speaking to us as well today, timelessly speaking, that we are to prove to be followers of Christ by this test, by loving one another. Verse 12, verse 17, bookend the passage with the same command, for the same purpose, and they control everything he says in between. How we give ourselves to one another in love, that's the test of how we love the Son. Not only that, but here in verses 12 and 13, Jesus himself is the model for their love. He doesn't just say, love them and love one another, and so they are to think, okay, well, I guess somehow I've got to like work up these sort of ooey-gooey emotions, but it's weird because Kevin roots for the wrong team, so I just can't get there. Or Sally dresses funny, and I just can't get there. Or whatever it might be. No, he was showing them love is to be like me in your actions and your purpose. Love just as I have loved you. Now, here's the thing. I don't really love like Jesus. I don't roll out of bed with a heart of goodwill towards all mankind, thinking, who needs my unconditional love today? Christ does. Typically, though I don't. Do you? What about the people who are difficult? Specifically, what about them? Because I may be good to like those who like me. In fact, I may be good to really love those who love me. If you really love me, I love you for that. Thank you. You're easy to love, right? But Jesus says even the Gentiles do that. So I don't think that proves anything, does it? How we love one another is a test of our love for the Son. And that's probably most shown in how you and I love those whom we find difficult, right? When you've been wronged, when you've been attacked, when you've been used, when you've been dishonored, you didn't say that the right way. Well, that's pretty much grounds for dismissal right there. You forfeit my good favor. I'm sorry. You didn't say that the right way. That's about all it takes most days. But the Lord Jesus has something better for you. He has something better for me. And what's glorious about it is he is able to accomplish it in us. Because he's already done it for us. And he has committed himself to do it in us. And that's pretty glorious. Remember how all of this works. Going back through this long farewell address that Jesus gives to his disciples starting at the end of chapter 13 of John, I just want to hit a couple of high points for you because we cannot remove this piece out of context. Otherwise, we will almost certainly understand it wrongly and then also apply it inappropriately. How it works. As he has said, beginning back in chapter 14, it's the Spirit who produces genuine love for God. The Spirit comes in and does that, pours out his love into our hearts so that we, in turn, cannot help but love him back. And then, having now genuine love for God and from God, it is genuine love alone that is the only motive strong enough to produce wholehearted obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. We talk through these. I'm not going to prove it or see it over again, but I believe it's exactly the dynamic that he's talking about. Genuine love is the only motive strong enough to produce wholehearted obedience. We say, yes, I want to keep all of your commands. Lord, help me. This is why Jesus has just ended in chapter 14 talking about the coming of the Spirit and the Spirit's work that he will do in us. And then he opened chapter 15 urging them to abide in me as the branch abides in the vine because you draw life from me and apart from me you can do nothing. And then he's going to say verses 9 through 11, immediately preceding this morning's passage, abide in my love. He's just going one step deeper in the application of this same huge encouragement to abide in him, now abide in his love. And so his commands in general, he's already proven, he's already said, are a test of our love for him. His commands, if we obey them, are a proof of our love for him. Because what he is doing here in all this is he is laying out a gospel-rooted dynamic to say, this is not just something that is you are to put on a list and then, you know, make great New Year's resolutions and, you know, just gut it out to perform. Now he's saying, this is what I've already begun in you and I'll continue in you with the sending of my Spirit. But this is what you're to do with that love, with that life, with the Spirit's power, and this will be the evidence that you're truly mine. This is the dynamic that's meant to rule our life. And here he gets specific. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Now he has gotten to the point where he's ready to single out a particular command. And what is it? Love one another. Make sense? Just putting all the chapters together. And so in light of that, it might be encouraging to be reminded that we have already been given motive for love. What is the motive for us to love one another? Answer, greater intimacy with Christ. Those who love me, I reveal myself to them. I disclose myself to them, Jesus says. An ever fresh illumination of the unchanging God is yours for choosing to love someone who doesn't deserve it. Because that's what Christ does. And you go, wow, suddenly as I try and do this and it's difficult, I realize I make it hard for Jesus all the time. This must be exactly what he's always doing for me. This is kind of cool. I think I understand him a little bit better. The resource for our love is the experience of the love of Christ within, as he has said in great detail. The Father's eternal love for his Son is now yours to experience. That's a pretty cool thought. When you experience how much the Father loves the Son, it's going to change your heart and mind a little bit. It's going to expand it a little bit to help me love someone who maybe doesn't deserve it quite as much as I might think they should. And the love of the Son for the Father is now yours to experience. I don't do anything except what the Father tells me, the Son says. I just want to please him all the time. And you cannot taste the love of the Son for the Father without it having influence on your ability to love someone else. That's the resource for love. The power for love is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is abiding in Christ so that the life of Christ within us now begins to bear fruit. Galatians 2:20, "No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." John 15, same thing. "Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you stay abiding in the vine, you will bear much fruit." So here's one of the fruits. Love one another. And lastly, as we get to verses 12 through 17, we have arrived at the point of we are given the example for how to love. And it is the model of Christ himself. You know what the biggest problem was with, you remember these, those of you who are old enough, you've been an evangelical for a good 3 decades or longer. You know what the biggest problem was with the old WWJD bracelets, right? And you all, you know who you are, you know what those 4 letters mean. Right? What would Jesus do? The biggest problem with those bracelets is because as soon as you ask the question, if you're a biblical Christian, you realize I actually have almost no idea what in the world Jesus would do. Because as I read the Bible, Jesus almost never did what anybody expected he would do. Right? The believer isn't necessarily to go, I think Jesus might kind of do this. No, the believer is to go, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do right now in light of what Jesus Christ has already done for me and the fact that he has commanded me and empowered me to love like him? But that doesn't fit on a bracelet. And so he's the model. And he has loved you well, has he not? 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He treats us here as those who are loved, as the beloved. In fact, the word at the end of verse 13, that in most translations is friends, could also just as easily be beloved. Greater love has none than this, than that one lay down his life for his beloved. But it doesn't communicate quite as clearly, and it's not quite as useful for what Jesus is going to do with it. At least not in English, beloved doesn't work as well. So I think the English translators were smart. Sometimes the word is translated friends, sometimes beloved. I think friends is the right word in English, but just understand what lies behind it. It's the same word when Jesus was called to go to Bethany for Lazarus. And you remember the message that came to him? The one whom you love. That's the same word. It's the same root word behind the one here for friends. Remember later on, Jesus saw Mary crying and all the Jews who were there crying. And it says, shortest verse in all the Bible, right? Jesus wept. You know the verse that comes after it? It's where the crowd said, see how he loved him. Same word. Not see how he befriended him. You get the point? Greater love has none than this, than one would lay down his life for his beloved. So having talked about loving and as I've loved you, he now says, and you are my beloved. In the original, the connection would be far closer than we see it in the English. Beloved. How are we then to love one another as Jesus loved us? I think it starts with being able to say that person who feels in this moment like my enemy, they are beloved. If they're a believer, they're beloved. And that's the context of our passage. Lots of commands, lots of things to say about loving your enemies, about loving your neighbors, about loving society. Great, those are fabulous messages for another day. And we don't even have time for this one, much less those. The focus of this passage, which has parallels in those, is to love other believers, just as I've loved you, to love the beloved and see them as beloved. And how we love one another is the test of our love for the Son. How are we doing? It's a question I probably need to be asked far more often than I think to ask myself. R.C. Chapman lived at the end of the 19th century. He ministered in Barnstaple, England. I could tell you a lot about his life, but I won't. He was well known even during his lifetime and well respected as being a man of peculiar holiness, of profound conviction of the Word of God, and of particular love. And that's why people wrote stuff about him. Many stories tell about his Christ-like character. At one point, there was a well-known church in the area near where he ministered that experienced a very painful split. Leaders on both sides made strong accusations against one another. So well known were those involved, and so public was the split that essentially the churches in the area found themselves at pains not to have to take sides with one or the other. Chapman, who was well known for his ability to wisely, humbly, and graciously help people reconcile, found himself at great pain over this. He went to the leaders of both churches, whom he knew personally, and pleaded with them to extend forgiveness, to reach out in love, and to be reconciled. He wrote letters to them, asking them to come together for a day of prayer and confession and just ask the Spirit of God to move, and they refused. He tried on multiple occasions over the course of many months. Over a year later, still he was working broadly to try and bring people together over what had clearly become a fracture in the entire region now and a mark on the name of Christ. He secured a meeting with about a dozen very key leaders of a number of churches and organizations in the area. And they met. There was no solution. In fact, unfortunately, so badly went the meeting that afterwards there were men on both sides who left that meeting with new accusations against R.C. Chapman. He was slandered. People in his church were slandered for their affiliation with him and with one side or the other. But R.C. Chapman never responded in kind. Instead, if ever the subject came up of a particular leader or a particular church or the entire incident or anything like that, his words were, "These are brethren dearly loved and longed for." That's all he had to say. "These are brethren dearly loved and longed for." John Nelson Darby, who was one of the pastors of one of the original offending churches, would say of R.C. Chapman, even though he at one point was at schism with Chapman over all that I've just said, not for anything Chapman had done, he saw Chapman's comportment, his demeanor, his attitude, his godliness. And at one point, when a member of his church slandered Chapman to Darby's face, Darby said, "Don't say anything bad about that man. We may not agree with one another, but he lives what I preach." And what he lived were these words: "These are brethren dearly loved and longed for." This is an echo of the Spirit of Christ, to call another believer, even across a chasm, even in the midst of deep pains and hurt, my beloved, because that's what he calls all of his own. and we are to grow in learning to call all believers in such a way. Men and women, we have the profound privilege to be enrolled in the school of Christ-like love. Second, as we love one another, we experience the friendship of Christ. As we give ourselves to love one another, we experience the friendship of Christ. Verse 14 again and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. As we love one another, as we obey this, we experience more of the friendship of Christ. The headship, the ownership of Christ in our lives is definitely one of master and slave. No way around it. The Bible doesn't apologize for it, right? He created us, so he owns us. He purchased us with his own blood, so he doubly owns us as believers. And he's worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of all service as a master, as Lord over all things. Triply, we are owned by him. But he chose us. He chose us not so that he could treat us as slaves, but so that he could bring us into fellowship with God. The Father ordained the Son to come to make friends amongst the beautiful relationship of the Trinity that already existed. And that's nuts. But that's what Scripture claims. Here he calls us friends. He calls us beloved. Now notice, though, that there is an if. Look again at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. If you don't do what I command, well, then it's to the gallows with you. We might be tempted in reading this verse to say, friendship with Jesus is earned by our obeying. In addition to the fact that I don't think that would square with the rest of Scripture, it doesn't even square with the verse itself. Now, it is true that a deepening friendship is dependent upon obedience, is dependent upon loving others. And that's what he's saying here. But notice that the passage says that we don't earn friendship. He says, I have already called you friends, past tense. You are my friends if you do what I obey, if you obey my commands, I have called you friends. And then again, past tense, the evidence that he has called them friends is I have revealed to you what I'm doing. A master doesn't tell his slave what he's doing, but I have shown you. These are past tense because they are friends and he is treating them as such. But we are his friends, we act like it, and we experience it by obeying his commands. And here, especially the command to love one another. If you want a full-length treatment of this, same author, go to the little letter of 1 John. Because there's a whole lot in 1 John about truly walking in the light and truly being a friend of Jesus by loving one another. It's one of the strongest themes in the entire letter. And so Jesus meant it, John got it, and he wrote a lot about it. But here's the beautiful thing. As we love in his power, as we love others who may not, in our estimation, in that moment, deserve it, because his life, instead of looking at them, his life filling us, we look at him, we draw closer to him in the process. We grow in our knowledge of his heart by loving the unlovely. We become more like-minded. We become more like friends. Look, in order to be friends, you have to share some things with one another, right? That's part of what friendship means. It's a growing vulnerability. It's a growing acceptance and an ability to commune and fellowship over all sorts of widening topics of things, even ones in which you might not see eye to eye on. But that's what it means to be friends, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, I've revealed myself to you, and now you'll get to know me more and more. I'll disclose more of myself to you as you love one another. That's a pretty good motive, isn't it? You might look at the difficulty in your life of a disgruntled relationship and say, Lord, why me? Lord, I thought if I did this right and I walked with you, I would have blessings and this kind of thing wouldn't happen. And he says yes to the blessings, and yes, exactly that's why this happened, because that is the blessing. Because it's the opportunity to know me more. And friends, if you're in a place this morning where this passage hits hard, oh, let your heart be light as a feather to be encouraged to know in eternity you will never regret that you are right where you are with Jesus today. You will never regret the fact that you are getting to know him more because you just don't have a choice. I mean, you could go to jail. I guess there's another option. Friends have to know each other, and Jesus, as calling you his beloved, wants to make a friend more of you. And this is how it happens. Knowing each other is the nature of friendship. You might be friends with the season ticket holder who has the seat behind you, right? And when we win, you cheer and you slap and you celebrate and you jump up and down and it's awesome. And it feels like friendship, right? And when the buzzer goes off. But the fact is, you don't know nothing about that guy. And he and his friend, they don't know nothing about you at all. It's probably not a relationship that's really going to, you know, bear out through thick and thin. But Jesus made himself known far beyond what was required of him. Jesus could have just shown up, done a few cool miracles, and go, look, follow me, obey me, do everything I say, because I made dead people alive, right? I touch people with leprosy and they get better. Like, you just, this is what you should do because this is who I am. No, they ate meals together. And he took them out to the least. And he showed compassion to the broken and he wanted them right at his side. As he did that, and they walked dusty roads together and they faced angry enemies together. And they tenderly served those in need together. And he taught and he taught and he taught. And he shared everything about himself with them, at least as much as they could understand. A couple of times he said, you know, I could tell you more, but y'all couldn't handle it. But about as much as you could handle, I've given you all you can get. As we love one another, we experience the friendship of God. And that's pretty cool. Friends, this morning, I have to say, I am so glad to be a part of Mountain Christian Church. I am so blessed by this body that says of one another, you are his beloved. Says it every day, week after week and month after month. 25 years I've been here, I've seen it. One couple picks up all their stuff, heads to Mexico for 2 weeks because another couple is facing cancer and they've gone outside the country for special treatment. I said, we don't want you to go through that alone. We'll go with you. A man drives his car and his trailer out of town to pick up the stranded vehicle of a friend. On more than one occasion, he's done it for more than one person. Families taking another family's kids into their house to stay with them when a crisis has come that they must fully attend to. People traveling out of state to be with friends in need in the midst of medical emergencies and to show them with flesh on that God and his love is still with them. Sending care packages to other families' kids out of state, far away, and the meals, oh my goodness, meals without number, friends, that this body has made for one another through hospitalizations and births and deaths and a myriad of other things. And you know I haven't scratched the surface. 99% of you are sitting there going, he didn't mention the five that I was thinking of. I know. I believe that in his mercy, the Lord will commend so many of you for your selfless acts of thoughtful devotion to love one another. And when you have done it, you have experienced the friendship of Christ. You know you have. These might not be the hard-to-love situations, but that's okay. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Love one another also includes those people that you kind of think they're all right. Like, I dig these people. I actually want to go hang out with them and do some things for them. That's easy. Praise God that that's how you feel about it, because that's a gift of Christ's friendship in your life. These are still examples of being devoted to love. We have the profound privilege to be enrolled in the school of Christ-like love. Finally, Christ takes them back, these disciples, these first Christians. He takes them back to their initial call to believe. And so the Spirit does for us today, and tells them that love is such a signal part of God's calling upon their lives, and the Spirit says it is the same for us as well. Lastly, you were chosen by God to bear the fruit of love for one another. You were chosen by God to bear the fruit of love for one another. Jesus says, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." A little bit of trepidation this week, because this morning I am disagreeing with a couple of my favorite commentators at one small point in this passage. I'm still going to read these guys, and I love them. I deeply respect their scholarship, and they're smarter than I am, but I disagree at one small point. And here's the point. I chose you and I appointed you to bear fruit. The question of verse 16 is, what is the fruit that we are appointed to bear? All right? And I believe it is the fruit of love. And you're going, yeah, duh. Right? You're like, what else could it be? Trust me, I'm not going to confuse you by even mentioning what it could be. Maybe you'll read the passage and see what you can find. I don't know. I'm not going to give you other options. I'm not going to even take the time to explain. I am going to show you two strong connections as to why I believe that is the particular fruit in view, because that's all that really matters at the end of the day. And trust me, if I'm wrong and they're right or vice versa, we're all still biblical. It's just a question of what this verse means. And I think this is it. Here's what I'd notice. When it says that you are appointed in verse 16 to bear fruit, you know, it's fascinating. It's the exact same Greek word that lies behind what Jesus said in verse 13. When he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The word "lay down" is the same word for the word "appointed." So you could read verse 16 this way. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and I laid you down so that you would bear fruit." Now, you would never translate a sentence like that in English, because you're like, that makes no sense. But that's more literally what it says in the Greek. Now, there isn't some huge secret behind that. It's just that there's a clear connection between the two that the original readers understood. So Jesus, after saying, "I laid down my life for you, and just as I've loved, so you love," comes to them like three verses later, and he says, "I chose you, and I laid your life down." What in the world could that mean? Oh, you mean maybe like Jesus did for me, so as to love others. That's my first reason. The second reason is the book ends, verses 12 and 17. The fruit that he's talking about is the specific fruit that he has now circled into at this point. He's been talking about fruit since the beginning of chapter 15. "You're the branch, I'm the vine, abide in me, you'll bear lots of fruit. Apart from me, no fruit. You need my love within. You need my life within. If you love me, you'll obey me." Here's the specific fruit. Here's the specific obedience. Here's the specific application of love. So I think it flows from the whole passage. Love one another. So here's the point. If that is correct, then he ties all of that back to when the Lord chose you before the foundations of the world to believe, part of his purpose was to enroll you in the school of Christ-like love. That was his purpose for every believer. And often, when it comes to difficult people, I don't think of that as being Christ's purpose. I actually think of it as being Satan's purpose. Like, really? How come I have difficult people in my life? Either that, or I figure it's because I sinned. Well, I must have done something wrong, because look at these people that I have to deal with, right? Jesus goes, nope, trust me, I had to deal with them, and I never sinned. Ha, I have to deal with you, and I never did anything wrong. But I've enrolled you in the school. Friends, we don't get to choose the curriculum. We don't get to choose when the pop quizzes come. We don't always know what the homework exercises are, but we are enrolled. And we will graduate one day, eventually. But his steady hand is upon us for his purpose every step of the way. It is so fitting that I think love is the fruit in view here in verses 16 and 17. Consider Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, but now faith, hope, love abide, but the greatest of these is love. By the way, abide, remain, same word. Right here, that we're given, when he says that you will bear fruit and that your fruit would abide. Same word. So what is it that abides, that remains? Faith, hope, and love. One of those is the best. Jesus picked it out as the crowning example of what it means to test whether or not we truly know him, but also as the carrot, as the joy, as the reward of one whose life submitted to him is drawing from him. Are you kidding me? Once in a blue moon, I don't know how often. Once in a while, I do something really selflessly loving, and I am so shocked. I'm like, where did that come from? That was Jesus. Like, that is so cool. Like, I really thought first about somebody else and not me. I am shaking my head, Jesus. I am like more amazed. I'm sure the angels are like besides themselves. But I am like, wow, look at what you can do. Look at what you can do. Galatians 5, the list of the fruits of the Spirit is headed by what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's really, the more we think about it, exactly what we would expect is the very thing that we were chosen for. If the question is fruit, and if we were chosen from before the foundations of the world to bear fruit, then this is the one that Jesus circles back to. Friends, there are no Lone Ranger Christians, at least not any good ones. Well, there might be a couple who are persecuted in isolation in prisons around the world today, and through no fault and no choice of their own, they can do no other. But outside of them, there's no Lone Ranger Christians, right? Because to do so is to live contrary to God's design. And I'm as selfish and independent and prone to isolate as anyone. And the Lord comes to me and he says, I want you to graduate with high honors. Living as a Lone Ranger is not only miserable, but it's also falling short of Christ's purchase of you. He just has so much better for us. We will all be tempted, won't we, many times in our lives to say, you know what? I'm done. I'm done. I've been hurt, and I'm done. And I can't say that this passage is the be-all and the end-all, the final answer to fix everything. But I can say it must be the starting point. Romans 12:18, as far as it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone, acknowledges that you don't have the power alone to reconcile every relationship. Some relationships, you do everything in your power, and then it's as much as it depends on you. But as much as it depends on you is what Jesus says here. Love one another. True love isn't easy. Redemptive love isn't easy. Sacrificial love, Christ-like love, forgiving love isn't easy. But it is Christ-like, and it is a profound privilege. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our good Father, we thank you that you have not only given us the best commands, you've called us to do the best of things, but in your goodness, you've given us impossible commands so that we could never believe we could do them on our own. We could never do them by ourselves. Thank you for the love of Christ within and the life of Christ within. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work within to pour out your love in our hearts. Lord, help us this week just to be reminded often. Lord, I really want to do well at all the homework assignments, all the little things of loving every day, so that when the test comes, I do a little better. Would you help me, Holy Spirit? Would you help us, Holy Spirit, just to remember what you want us to remember and to love one another this week? We'll give you all the glory for it because it's all to your praise. It's your power and it's your work. And we so want to be a part of it. We thank you for it and we praise you. We give you all the glory in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.